Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you this morning. I want to encourage you to find a place. Make sure that you have a copy of the worship bulletin. And if you don't, I'm sure that Tim McAllister will make sure that you can get one of those. So grab that so that you can know what's going on. Let me encourage you, particularly if you're a guest or maybe you're here for the second or third time, find one of those little cards that are in the seat back pockets that I hope are someplace close to you and fill that out, drop it in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later this morning. That'll allow us to pray. And then just remind, invite as the Lord is makes it available or possible. Gather with us on Wednesday mornings at 6:30. I know it's really early, especially if you have an 8 o'clock class, but we'll make enroll. And some of you are just hindered from doing that, working different time zones and countries and that. So, but if you're able, come and join us. Okay, it's a good time of encouragement. So we'll pray for you, and then also if there's something we can do to try to encourage you or minister to you, we'll be glad to try to do that. The Lord being our helper. Obviously, this morning, we want to be really grateful and thankful to God for His goodness to us in so many different ways, and watching the folks that are struggling all up and down the coast of Florida and Georgia and South Carolina and North Carolina reminds us of God's mercy to us, and we'll be in prayer for all those folks that are wrestling with what's going on in the weather, praying for those who are serving and especially those who are trying to restore power. It's a dangerous job, and so pray for those guys, men and women. And then we thank the Lord for Elsie Mabel's safe arrival and for the goodness that God has shown to the Whatley family. I'm a little bit jealous because Elsie has more hair on the day of her birth than I do. And it's not because I cut mine short. So no, we're so thankful for her. She's a beautiful baby girl. And I'm mindful also, you know, the folks on the coast are suffering in under the weather. And then it seems like because our general experience in this church family when babies are born is that everything's fine. And we don't ever want to presume upon the goodness of God because he knits babies together in their mother's wombs. And so we want to thank God for Elsie's safe arrival. And baby Mazzola is next to arrive. And so we've been praying. We want to keep praying for Bethany and for all that's going on there. And also for Kat, as God knits together a baby in Kat's womb. We're thankful for that. So there's much for us to be connected with each other, praying about, and looking to the Lord for sustenance together. So I hope that you'll do that. The Lord being our helper, tonight we will present to you a potential budget, a proposal of a budget for 2017. And so we want you to be able to look at that and begin to think about that, ask any questions that you might have, and then we'll vote together as a congregation on that in a couple of weeks. And so this will give you the opportunity to put your eyes on it and ask any questions you might have, and then we'll move ahead from there, okay? So those are some pertinent things that are going on in the life of our church family, but central to what we do week to week is to gather to worship the Lord together, to celebrate God's goodness to us and His provision for us through Christ. And so we want to turn our hearts together to do that. So let me ask you to find on the front of the worship bulletin, Psalm 95. Stand together with me, please. And would you join me as we read together this call to worship the Lord? Join me, please. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Would you join me as we pray together? And then we will sing from this psalm that we've just read together, a worship to the Lord. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are thankful for your good provision. We recognize that our very lives are in your hands. We are the sheep of your pasture. We belong to you because you have set claim to us. And we recognize that though the earth tremble and though the mountains be moved into the sea, still you are God, ruling and reigning over all things. And so we bow before you as God alone who rules over the entire creation. Both the beauty of the sunset and the sunrise in these cooler fall days and the terror of the storm. You, God, rule over all. And we bow before you and we submit our lives to you and pray that you would form in us hearts of Christ-like submission. Submission to your designs and purposes. Submission to the places where you have put us in your providence in these days. And submission to the circumstances of life through which you bring us. And may we be a people who rejoice in your goodness to us in all things, whether that be the provision of a wider, quieter place in the road to walk for a time, or it be the provision that you make for us in days of tumult. And we bow before you, our great God, this day, recognizing that you alone are worthy of our praise and worship. Help us to do that now with our whole hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Come, let us praise the Lord, with joy our God acclaim. His greatness tell abroad, and bless his saving name. Lift high your songs before the throne, to whom alone all praise belongs. Our God of matchless worth, our King beyond compare. The deepest bounds of earth, the hills are in his care. He all decrees, who by his hand prepare the land and form the seas. In worship bow the knee, our glorious God confess. The great Creator he, the Lord of righteousness. Today, receive what love imparts. His holy will obey, and harden not your hearts. His ways are best, and lead at last all troubles past perfect rest. And glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us poor. For pure and blameless in his sight he destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through his Son eternally. For mercy and grace to the praise of your glory. You are the God who saves.
and glorify our God, for we believe your word. Our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done, until we join in endless praise to God, the three in one. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves.
Amen. Please be seated, would you? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and following, Jesus rescued us from carrying around the weight of satisfying all of the law's demands. And so this past week, perhaps you've been one of those folks who is continually looking for ways to make and feeling crushed by your lack of success in the process. And Jesus is calling you to surrender your life and your desperate need for righteousness before him to the very righteousness of Christ. Now, he's not doing that so that you can then go and live as it matters not how you follow after him. Jesus is simply saying, this is a burden you cannot bear, this keeping of the law. Let me make you able to follow after me, and let me give to you a burden that I make to carry. Not in the idea of now you're able to earn or maintain your place before God, but he calls you to follow after him in obedience and faith, and then enables you to do that. And that's the glory and the beauty of the gospel, is that God's not set us free from the law to be lawless, but he's set us free from our inability to follow after him in holiness. He's made us able to follow after him. What a great Savior we have. So let me encourage you to take just a moment in a silent prayer of repentance and faith, and remember this call from Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look to Christ in a prayer of silent repentance and faith, and hear him calling you to surrender your life to him, would you? Mercy and grace, you alone are God who saves your people. Do not call on us to save ourselves. What joy is ours to follow after you in repentance and faith and pursuit of holiness, to take the call of Christ upon our lives and to press hard after you by the power of your Holy Spirit through the instruction of your word. And so encourage our hearts this morning by the gospel promises. Cause our hearts to rejoice in the provision you've made. Give wings to our feet, fly after you. We ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand together again, could we?
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of Christ at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, on pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, great as treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Like summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light. But I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, great as treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Please be seated.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 6. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can find this reading on page 48. Exodus 6 continues to tell about the effort to free God's people from slavery in Egypt and to get the attention of Pharaoh to allow them to leave. And what we see in this passage, we're reminded again that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he determines, in keeping that covenant, to use his servant Moses to bring his people out of slavery. As we read in this passage, I think we can probably all identify somewhat with Moses, who, even after God had provided for him a spokesman in Aaron, he still is intimidated by the fact that he can't speak well. And we see that repeated over and over in this passage, and even ends with the same statement again. He was painfully aware that he wasn't eloquent or persuasive. He didn't feel like he had what it took for the order of the day to go before Pharaoh and to convince him of such a huge request. And I think we may feel the same way a lot of times when we have opportunity to share the hope of Christ. We're asking people to do something that they can't do. We're asking for an entire change of person, of heart, of mind, when we do that. And so let's be reminded of Moses here, that he struggled with this. But let's also be reminded of God's provision, because he did use Moses. Moses faithfully did deliver the message. But it was not his delivery that won the day. It was God's power that did that. And we never look to ourselves and our own ability in these challenging situations, but we look to the Lord and his power. Moses' hope and ours
is the power of God. So follow along with me as I read. I'm actually going to skip. If you look in the reading, you'll see in the bulletin. I'm going to go from verse 13 over to verse 26. The part in between is just a lengthy genealogy. I would recommend that you read that this afternoon, but I won't read that publicly. And it just reminds us of who the people of Israel were in that section. Beginning in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.' But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." And then over in verse 26. "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are a faithful and powerful God. You are our faithful God. You remember your people who are in distress. You fulfilled your promises to Abraham. You are the God of truth. We can trust everything that you say. You have preserved your people. You conquered enemies that seemed strong and insurmountable, but in reality were pitifully weak compared to you. You brought the true seed of Abraham out of that nation in order to save the nations. And in this day of political turmoil and unrest, you rule over all and your purposes move forward. Thank you, Father, that our heavenly citizenship is firmly established and nothing can take that away. We can be confident before you, and we can live in this world as ambassadors of Christ with great confidence, representing our King. Our Father, you have commanded us not to bear false witness against our neighbor. Help us to hate lying tongues just as you do. Help us to hate those lies that proceed out of our own mouths. Deliver us from speaking lies to get out of an embarrassing situation or to avoid taking responsibility for our actions. Father, help us to love the truth. Help us not to speak of others in a negative light when there's no good purpose in it. Give us a great love for truth the way you love the truth, because you are truth. May we be people who promote truth in every sphere of our lives. Give us the strength to do that. Give us grace when we fail through Christ. And Father, we recognize that our world is just filled with liars and lies. Our politicians lie, and then they lie about their lying. We're surrounded by people who lie whenever it is convenient without giving it a thought and have no real love for the truth. But Father, again, you are the God of truth. And so help us to hold out the truth of Christ's grace and mercy and power to deliver people from lying tongues and lying hearts. Break through by your power, because we cannot change people's hearts. No eloquence on our part, no truth-telling on our part can do that, but you can. Father, we ask that you would. Father, we pray for those who are speaking faithfully in various parts of the world about Christ. And Father, I'm sure they feel just as Moses did, that they're not adequate to the task, and they aren't. And yet, Father, you are. And so we pray this morning especially for our friends Mike and Amy. We ask that you would bless their ministry in Central Asia. We ask that they would have opportunity to speak truth, and that you would open hearts to hear that truth and break down barriers to the truth and draw people to yourself. Father, we pray for churches that are meeting this very morning and where the truth is being proclaimed in pulpits. We pray especially this morning for Lakeview Baptist Church and Pastor Al Jackson. We ask that you would grant him help by your Spirit to faithfully proclaim the truth. And not only that he would proclaim it faithfully, but that by your Spirit you would powerfully work in the hearts and lives of those who hear. That you would encourage your people, and that you would call forth people from death to life. People who need to hear of Christ and the only hope that can be found that's in Him. Father, we also ask your blessing on those who serve at Mercy Medical Clinic. We thank you for the love of Christ that is displayed through that ministry, and we ask that you would continue to display it and use it to encourage people and draw people to our Savior and to heal bodies. Father, we pray for those in authority. We pray especially this morning for U.S. Senator Richard Shelby, as he represents the state of Alabama for us, and we ask that you'd grant him help as he does that. Give him wisdom, give him strength, courage, help him to be a man of truth, a man of integrity. And we ask for your blessing on our government. Father, we pray for all those who are suffering because of the hurricane that has come through, and we ask, Father, that you would strengthen hands to help those who are in great need. We ask, Father, that those who are in need would find help and comfort and strength in Christ alone, that they would find their physical needs met, but that would cause them to see that you are a faithful God. We ask, Father, that this would remind all of us, those who are in the midst of it, and even those of us who've observed from afar, that this life is temporary and perilous, and it cannot be safely encountered without being found in Christ. Every day a person lives without Christ is a day of peril. So Father, help us to remember that. Father, we ask us especially your mercy upon the island of Haiti and the great suffering that's taking place there. We ask, Father, that you would bring relief and help. Father, we pray for ministries like Samaritan's Purse that are deploying people there and have already done so and are ministering in the name of Christ. Give them help. Give them the resources that they need. Give them wisdom in how to deploy those things. Father, we rejoice with the Whatleys, and thank you for Elsie Mabel and for safe delivery and a healthy baby. What a great blessing that is. We ask that you grant them help as they recover and make adjustments to having another member of the family and all the things that go along with that. And Father, we also ask for your blessing and strength and protection on our other ladies who are expecting babies. Thank you for life. And Father, we also ask now that you would receive our tithes and offerings as an act of worship, that we would give, recognizing that everything that you have given us, everything that we have belongs to you, that we are merely stewards of it, that it's out of your goodness that we have anything at all. And so, Father, may we give back a portion of that as a token of that, recognizing your ownership and your lordship. And finally, Father, we pray as we come to the ministry of the word that you would bless it. We need to hear from you. We need truth. Father, give us your truth. And we do not depend on the eloquence of a preacher, but only on the work, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So grant the help of the Spirit, not only to Pastor Paul as he delivers what we need to hear, but directly in our hearts as we receive that message. Work in your people, Father, to bring repentance and encouragement and a greater love for Christ. And Father, call people to Christ. We recognize it's very likely there are many here who don't know the Lord and who need to come to Christ. And we ask that you do that. We ask all these things, Father, in the name of the living and true Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand again, good, please.
Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm is past. Into the haven, guide, receive my soul at last. Have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. Help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head, the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and heed the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, and full of sin I am. Thou true love, truth and grace, plenteous grace with thee is found, place to cover all my sin. Let the healing stream abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart to all eternity.
Be seated. And as you're finding place there, please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we encourage you to use one that you'll find in the racks in the seat close to you, in front of you, someplace there nearby, I trust. And you'll find this text on page 1015 in those Bibles. And while we're mentioning that, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we encourage you to take one and consider that our gift to you. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. I'll read if you'll follow along there with me. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of God. And this morning, I'd like for us to look into these verses and consider how submission to Christ looks in marriage. And thinking in maybe some kind of concentric circles, how submission looks in a home where one spouse is not a believer. That's likely the context in which Peter writes, as he's been in this larger section speaking about submission, which is ultimately to the Lord, expressing itself or working itself out in our submission to the government and submission in the closest parallel we have in the workplace, when he regards verses 18 and following of chapter 2, where he calls on servants to be submissive to their masters. And now we think about the home. So these spheres of our social existence, you know, in our relationship to governing authorities, our relationship in the place where we work, and the structures that exist in the workplace, and then the sphere of the home. And remember that in Peter's day, there were culture-wide accepted household codes. And if something were to come in to distort or undermine those household codes on which the social structure depended for its stability, that idea was held in disdain. And so a part of what Peter's been doing is working to subvert what's wrong in the culture without presenting the gospel message as something that is going to wreck or overturn the stability of culture. In fact, we understand that God has given these structures for the good of the society. It's just the way that man distorts them and turns them upside down and perverts them that creates the problem against which we want to rebel. And yet the answer to those things, and in the context where Peter is speaking and in where when his readers are hearing these words, he's hearing them called to a godly, Christ-like submission in the place where he's put them. And so I want us to get these big ideas and remember that submission is ultimately to God and for his glory. That in this larger context of this passage that we've been studying together from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way into chapter 4, verse 12, that the glory of God is the end to which Peter is moving his people or his readers. And that's the end which we're being called in these things as well. That the glory of God is the intention that has its design in these things. And that includes the way that we submit to unjust suffering. In all of this, as we're flowing through it, we'll see how there is regularly a call on our lives to submit even in the situation of unjust suffering. Now, we also recognize and understand that submission is not the natural inclination of our hearts. And remember, we're not talking about temperament here. There have been in our home four children with four pretty different temperaments, some of them more compliant and pliable than others, some extremely strong-willed. You know, and sometimes when you have a child who is very compliant, you're thanking God for that and rejoicing in their compliance and how well they follow the rules and do things like that, not knowing that all the while underneath there's a sneaky, subverted, perverted, rebellious, sinful heart all the same. It's just not expressed as clearly and openly as the other child who's just like in your face. The hearts are sinful all the same. So we're not talking about temperament or personality here. We're talking about the fact that in the heart of every person, there is a rebellion against the structures that God has given. We're inclined naturally to defend ourselves, to champion our own rights, our own cause, to set forth our position. And that's true even to the point of saying to God, you have no right to tell me how to live my life. You have no right to tell me how to use my time. You have no right to tell me how to express my sexuality. You have no right to tell me how to order my priorities and how to use my gifts and the energies that you've given to me. In fact, I think I can do a better job of running my own life than you can, and so I will displace you from your position of rule and reign, and I will be God. That's the inclination that goes on in every heart. And because this is true, listen to me, especially young people who maybe are wrestling in these days of following after Christ, hearing what those who are in authority would say to you. Listen, submission is an attitude towards God. It's first an attitude towards God before it's ever an action. Submission is an attitude toward God that requires heart transformation that only the gospel can bring. Submission that the scriptures are calling us to is, before it's ever an action, it's an attitude towards God that only the heart transformation that the gospel provides can produce. Okay? So we're not talking about, you know, knuckling under and getting yourself in line and kind of following the rules. We're talking about looking to Christ to change your heart so that in the place where God's put you, you can be living with a sense of joyful submission to God and to his designs. to recognize that the structures that He's given and the roles in which He's placed us are designed for our good and for His glory. That we're living in the world as exiles, where those around us are taking God's good designs and turning them upside down or even throwing them away altogether. And so we need the truth. Stan mentioned this in his prayer. We need truth so that we can have some kind of beacon for our hearts in order to be guided in the directions that God has called us to, so that we can live out what the Bible calls us in the midst of the chaos that sin brings. And so Peter gives this kind of instruction in this text to those primarily who are living in the home with an unbelieving spouse. When a woman is living in a home without a believing husband, how's she to live in that context? How's she to function? And I might back up from this and say, if these are the instructions that God gives for one living with an unbelieving spouse, how much more then ought they be manifested if both spouses are believers? So if you're both believers in your home today, don't check out. If you're not married today, don't check out. And particularly if you chafe against the concept of submission, sisters, don't check out. And let me qualify on the beginning of this, that when I use the word, and everything I understand about what the Bible teaches about submission, is not that you are to stay put in an abusive situation and just wait to be killed, or wait to be beaten up, or wait to be taken advantage of in some kind of horrific way by an uncaring man. That's not what we're being called to. So on the front end, before if you have that kind of sense about what the Bible says about submission, you could very well just say, I'm not listening to anything this guy has to say today. In fact, the quicker I can get out of this room, the better I'll be. And so I want you to be relieved somewhat, at least, I hope, that that's not what the Scriptures are calling you to. And let's understand what they are calling us to in terms of submission, even when we're living in a relationship with an unbeliever. And be warned that the temptation for a believing wife in that kind of role can be to sin grievously against God's design and structure. There's a temptation because you know truth that your husband doesn't know. You've seen truth that he does not see. You've embraced a Savior that he has rejected. And the temptation is going to be to feel morally superior to your unbelieving husband. You're also going to begin to run in circles with other Christian men. You'll be at church with Christian men. You'll see men who are godly and are faithful to their wives, and the temptation is going to be to think that your life would be significantly, markedly better if you were just with a man like that rather than the one you have. And the temptation will be to look on your own husband with disdain. And sometimes, I'm sad to say that in this culture, there may even be friends in the church who will encourage you to throw away your marriage because God wants you to be happy. And the way for you to be happy is to toss away an unbelieving spouse and go find a believer to be happy with. Well, Peter's calling us to think differently about this situation. Now, we'll meet again tonight at 6 o'clock, and there'll be an opportunity for you to ask questions, because there are like 100 things more to say about this reality than can be done in a 30-minute message, right? So let's all admit that, and let's try to hear really specifically that what Peter's saying is that when Christ lives in us, he ought to be most evident to those who live with us. When Christ lives in us, he ought to be most evident to those who live with us. And so, as wives and husbands submit to God's design for marriage, even when it's difficult, even when it involves suffering to a degree of the difficulty of the mismatchedness of that reality, these are some encouragements for us as we find ourselves in those kinds of situations. What does a Christian wife do in this kind of role? What does Christian submission look like? First of all, notice that the text says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So the text has a single man in view for you in this regard. The Bible's not saying, women, you are to be submissive to every man who walks the face of the earth, This instruction is about you and the husband God has given to you, the man who belongs to you as your husband. They're your own husband. This man who has been connected to you and with whom you've been united in one flesh. And so the design here of the structure that God's giving is for your marriage. And so it has a single man in view, but also looks so that even if some do not obey the word, and the language can be understood there to say that since they don't obey the word, Peter has in mind ladies in a completely pagan culture who have come into contact with the beauty of the gospel, and they've come to Christ, and their husband is an unbeliever. And so he's saying they've not obeyed the call of Christ. And this language is used multiple times in the book of 1 Peter as those who hear and reject the gospel. They've not obeyed the claims of Christ that's communicated in the gospel. So they've not obeyed the gospel message. They've not submitted to Christ that they may be, here's the intention, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So there's a gospel intention in this. The tendency when women, especially today, hear preachers, men say, the Bible calls you to submission to your husband in the home. The idea is that men have come up with this way to keep you under thumb, to keep you down, you know, to abuse you, to limit opportunities, to quash your voice, to limit your creativity, to just ruin you as a person. And they want to rule over you, and they're a bunch of male chauvinist pigs, and they wrote this line they love to say, women, shush. You know? That's not the intention. The intention of the scripture is for this unbelieving wife to be able to be used of God as a gospel witness in the life of her husband. The intention of God is his salvation, ultimately. That's the place that he's calling you to so that you can be used in that process. Now, he will not be saved apart from the word, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ that's communicated in the scriptures, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and the promised return of Christ. But he can be won apart from your words, from the nagging. And there's this dear woman in a church that I pastored in a land far, far away that you've never heard of. And she would say, Pastor Paul, I don't know why my husband won't come. I hid three tracts under his pillow and in his lunchbox this week, and I've got no response at all. He just ignores it. And I kept, this was happening like on a monthly basis, you know. I wrote verses on the mirror in lipstick, and I kept saying to her, you're driving him away from the message of the gospel. To him, you're nagging, and you're trying to arm wrestle him into the kingdom, and it is not going to be effective. And the Bible tells you that he can be won if you will be quiet about some of these things. Because there is a divine method. And that is, notice what the text says. He can be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So there is a divine method, and that is the beauty of Christ in you. Now, there are a couple of things I want to say about this. So many wives are convinced that their lives would be so much better if their husbands were just different. And to a degree, men, they would be right. Okay? They would be exactly right. But the point that Peter is making here is, sisters, that your husband won't be changed by your effort to change him, but that it is more likely that your husband will be changed as you submit to God's power to change you. That the strongest influence you have in your husband's life is your own holiness. That the greatest gospel impact, the most pounding hammer on the stoniness of his heart, is the holiness of Christ expressed in your heart. So when he goes on to say in the following verses, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, he's calling to make your adorning inward, to put the power and the beauty and the winsomeness of Christ on display in your life by the way He's at work in your heart. So when He says, don't let your adorning be outward, He's calling you away from the tendency of our culture, from Asia Minor, where Peter wrote, to Auburn, Alabama today. The influence of the culture is to say the value of a woman is in her external appearance. And the point here is to say, not that you should pay no attention to how you look, but that you should be transformed in what you want people to see. It's not to say that you pay no attention to how you look, but what is it that you want people to see? What do you want your husband to see? See, the entire culture is telling you, dress in ways that are sexually seductive. Dress in ways that draw attention to your physical beauty. Pile your hair up. You know, and research says that women in Rome did their hair up in these massive beehive things so that the higher it stacked, the more, you know, popular they were. They dyed their hair green and purple and did all kinds of things. And they came out of the womb then, just like they do now, saying, look at me. You know, Elsie Mabel, bless her heart, look at my hair. I'm 3 hours old. I can already put a bow in it. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you're to pay no attention to how you look, but the attention, is the emphasis, the focus is on what you want people to see. Since Christ lives in you, He should be the most apparent thing about you to the people with whom you live. And when Peter says that he's calling you to a gentle and quiet spirit, he's not saying, so shut up and sit in the corner and behave. You know, some women are more quiet natured, but again, this doesn't have anything to do with temperament. I'm saying that the language Peter uses here describes Christ-likeness. Because notice how he qualifies it. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the only thing about us that's imperishable is the work that Christ does in us. You cannot maintain any physical beauty that God has given you. But in the day when the mirror tells you that you've grown old and the makeup no longer does the job, the beauty that radiates from a godly woman cannot be covered up. So my dear sisters, when you hear submission by a gentle and quiet spirit, don't hear someone putting you into chains. Hear someone setting you free from all the cultural junk that says you have to look a certain way and dress a certain way and have a certain appeal. No, the appeal that will never perish or fade in you is the beauty of Christ formed in you. He's calling you to Christ-likeness. It's imperishable. But it's also, I believe that's true because he uses the language of Jesus here. Do you remember the gospel section that we read this morning from Matthew chapter 11? Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. And so the idea has nothing to do with sitting in a corner and being a nobody and being quashed and run over and crushed. And never having a voice and never having an opinion, those kind of, it means being Christ-like. Having the beauty of Christ formed in you. The character that Christ said belongs to Him, formed in you. And then also, notice how he finishes this, which in God's sight is very precious. And there is no one that God considers to be precious more so than the beauty of His own Son. Cornerstone who was rejected by men but considered precious by the Father. And so this imperishable character of Christ that can be produced in you, God will use in divine strength to influence your husband in ways that you can never do by your badgering or nagging or manipulating or arguing or theologically trumping, or moral superiority, or any of those kinds of things. So God's made a design for you, and we are called to follow that. Now, this is also another, the last thing I want you to see about submission for Christian wives is that it's strengthened, it's stabilized, it finds its foundation in hope in God. Now, Peter uses this example of Sarah when in verse 5. Now he says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." And we know good and well that it didn't mean that they didn't pay attention to how they looked. They wore nice clothes. They wore, you know, had perfume. They had jewelry. So he's not calling you to stop doing those kinds of things. But they have this character of hoping in God. That's how they were adorned. And they expressed that in this same way, by submitting to their own husbands. There's that phrase again, their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So now is the Bible saying that you ought to address your husband as Lord? I can hear it now at home, Kathy. Lord Paul? Huh? I can only find one time, this is referring to Genesis chapter 18, when the angels are there visiting with Sarah and Abraham, and they say that Sarah's going to have a baby, and Sarah, in another room, in a tent, inside, overhears this, and she laughs and says, Will I now have a baby? Will I find this kind of favor? Will I know this joy when my Lord is old? She didn't say it to him. She said it about him. And so she was referencing her husband with respect and honor. She had an attitude towards him of honor and respect. And I'll say that that even happened when Abraham didn't so much deserve it. When later twice he passed her off as his sister and not his wife in order to protect his own interests. Men, our verses are coming. And yet still she respected him because she hoped in God. And I think this is a critical kind of distinction to make. Sisters, ladies, when you're considering your husband, you respect and honor your husband, but your hope must be bound up in Christ. Your hope is not in your husband. Your hope is not even in your husband's transformation. But your hope is in the Lord, who has brought you to this place in his providence, put you in this situation, given you this opportunity to trust in him. And so it is your opportunity to hope in God rather than to fear man, and to demonstrate your respect and your honor for your husband. And notice that he finishes this section by saying, "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening." What is Peter talking about there? Well, you're familiar perhaps with Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and following, and Galatians chapter 4, when the scripture says that we are children or offspring of Abraham, not if necessarily that we're the physical offspring of Abraham, but because we're the spiritual offspring of Abraham. We're connected to him and the promises of God, as it were, because of our relationship to Christ. So spiritually, we become the offspring of Abraham. And spiritually also, he's saying in that same kind of way, as daughters of God, as those who belong to Christ, daughters of Sarah, just like we're offspring of Abraham. So he places that foundational thing. You're her children, and I understand this text to be communicating since you do good, because you do good. So it puts the relationship to Christ first, and as a result, you do good and don't fear the things that are frightening. And isn't it good that the scripture recognizes that sometimes it's scary to trust God? Sometimes it's scary to do the things that God has called us to do, all of us, but in particular in this context, for women to respect and honor their husbands sometimes when they're not respectful and honorable, and then to be willing to follow the design that God has given and to trust him. Like in, for instance, the situation of an unbelieving husband, when everything in you is longing to put faith in his heart, you know, if you could open his chest and pour the gospel in, that's what you would do. You so long for him to be a Christian and to follow after Christ, and you so long for him to be an honorable man, and you so long for him to be a faithful leader in your home and a good father to your children and spiritual things, and you would transform him if you could in a moment, but you can't. And it's frightening sometimes to wait on the timing of God and to wait on the ways that God has designed to accomplish his purposes. And yet, he's calling us because we hope in him. That is what helps you to overcome your fear of things that can be frightening. And so, respect your husband, hope in the Lord, so that you cannot fear the things that are frightening. Let the hope you have in God secure and strengthen your resolve. Now again, I know there are lots of applications for that and lots of ways to think about that, but we need to press on, and hopefully you can make application of those principles and we can talk about it again tonight. Verse 7, let's do this together quickly. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does submission look like for Christian husbands? Before anybody has a heart attack, I'm not saying so then you submit to her authority or you submit to her leadership. If she's just a better leader, you stay at home and let her go and be in charge of the world and all those kinds of things. The scriptures call us to submit to one another. And so I understand Peter to be saying, likewise, husbands, you're to submit to the needs of your wife. We're to subordinate our needs and our agenda, which can be cruelly broken by sin. We're to subordinate those things to the needs of our wives. And again, here I think Peter is first of all speaking to those who may be married to those who are not Christians. And that's not so often the case, but even if she's not a Christian, Peter's calling men to go against the broken practices of the surrounding society when it comes to behavior in the home. And he does that because if Christ lives in us, he will be most apparent to those who live with us. So men, how does God call us to transform the culture? In our culture, women are considered to be of little more use than to meet the needs of men. Now, they may communicate that in sophisticated ways, but that's what's driving a lot of what's going on. If you don't believe me, tell me why pornography is a multi-billion dollar annual industry. Because men see women as sexual objects and they objectify them, and they need lots of pictures because they're quickly tired of this one and they need a new one, because all a woman is for is to satisfy his needs. That's the way our culture thinks about women. They think that women are considered only for their outward beauty, and so they're quickly tossed aside. God is calling Christian husbands to transform this culture by the way we live with our wives in our own homes. And a word of warning here, men, don't you dare go out ranting and raving about the culture in which you live if you're not following after Christ in your home. Don't go out there talking about how everybody else is not doing this right if you're not willing to submit your heart to Christ in your own home. Because if Christ lives in you, he ought to be most evident to those who live with you. Okay? Now, quickly, how are you to do that? Well, first of all, you're to be considerate. Live with your wives, live in the same space with them in a considerate way. Consider her with deep, experiential, investigative knowledge. Be sensitive to her needs and her feelings and develop an intimate relationship with her. Don't cut herself off from her deepest emotional needs. Don't separate yourself from her and say, you know what, I'm bringing home the bacon. Now I'm going to my man cave. Leave me alone. But be connected to her. Be sacrificially sensitive to her. Be thoughtful and respective. Even if she doesn't want anything to do with Christ. It's possible that if she's an unbeliever, she wants nothing to do with you because of this newfound mystical faith. It's also possible that you've been living with her in some pretty coarse kinds of ways, and it's going to take some time to undo the damage done by your behavior. So don't pretend that it's going to disappear overnight. She depends on you for some particular things, and if you've been neglectful in the past, it's going to take some time to rebuild those things. You have to develop a sphere of insightful understanding about her and how God's wired her up, and then live within that sphere. Do life within that sphere. You can't be constantly calling your wife to be more like you. Remember the movie? My Fair Lady? And this guy takes Eliza Doolittle on as a project. And all along the way, he's coarse and mean and harsh because she is nothing more than an experiment to him. And in the end, he's singing this song, "Why Can't a Woman Be More Like a Man?" Who in the world wants that? Can you imagine living with you, men? That's broken. So look to her, consider her, cherish her, protect her, insulate her, maintain intimacy with her. Secondly, show honor to her. Live with her in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. So we're to show honor to her, to consider her precious. Be chivalrous. Put chauvinism to death. Crush the way that the culture, males in the culture, use women. Why? Because she's the weaker vessel. I think this primarily has to do with physical strength. And generally, most of the time, men are going to be physically stronger than the women with whom they live. So you're to care for her and guard her and protect her and provide for her. One commentator also pointed out that this is not a place where we go, "Yeah, she's the weaker vessel," as though that makes us strong. It's just a comparative. You're weak, she's weaker. Okay? You desperately need the gospel, and she alongside you needs it, and you're to be caring for her, protecting, watching over, showing honor to her. Don't be overconfident or self-reliant, but look to Christ to strengthen you in the ways that you're broken so you can care for her and show honor to her. She's the weaker vessel, also because she's a co-heir with you in the grace of life. So show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Remember, Peter's writing to a people in a day who do not consider women in any sense equal to men, and they would never have been considered heirs. Never. And so Peter is subverting the culture by calling these women heirs, co-heirs. They are equal with you in every sense. They are on the same footing. They have the same consideration before God. And so they are co-heirs with you in Christ of the grace of life. And her status is elevated. And then finally, because this is a reflection of your communion with God, he says, "Do this so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, there are a couple of ways to think about this. The first is that if you don't live with your wife as Christ commanded, your communion with God is cut off. It's hindered. But I think it also reflects that if your communion with God is not going well, it's reflected in the way you treat your wife. So if you're not honoring your wife and caring for her and living with her in these kinds of ways, it reflects back on your relationship to Christ. Either way you think about that, don't feel you're a godly man if you're not also seeing Christ work out godliness in your relationship with your wife, in the ways that you love and care for her and protect her and provide intimacy for her. Peter is revolutionizing the way conduct is carried out in the home by these things. And he's setting us free because all of this is in the example of Christ. Remember, I think this whole text revolves around verse 21 of chapter 2 when he says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And remember, that's the idea of having the life of Christ laid on top of ours and imprinted on ours. Okay? So as we're striving to follow after Christ, it needs to be worked out in these practical kinds of ways. So let's live what we learn. Let me ask these three questions. To those who are married, in what particular areas can you look to Christ for transformation this week? Surely, as you're looking, hearing all these things talked about, you're going, you know, "Oh, I don't do so well in that area." Or, "Oh boy, I'm kind of lacking there." And the goal is not to beat you with a stick. The goal is to say, look how much there's place for Christ to go to work in your life. And so in what ways can you look to the transforming power of Christ to shape your heart and your life in these kinds of ways with this kind of fruit? Secondly, how do you find that your attitudes and your consequent behaviors are shaped more by culture than by Scripture? How do you find that some of your attitudes and their resulting behaviors are shaped by culture? Just the family you grew up in, you know, will shape the way that you live and think about and relate to people and interact. And so how much is that shaping you more than the Scriptures? You don't have time. Third, to those who are contemplating marriage, young men and women, single people, hearken. Listen up, okay? Boys and girls, I don't care if you're 12 years old. One day, in God's providence, Lord willing, you'll be married. And so what are you to be doing? As you prepare for marriage, are you cultivating an attitude of Christ-like submission? Boys and girls, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, are you learning to submit to your parents? Are you learning how to turn your hearts towards them as God commanded you to do? Because that will shape the way that you can turn your heart towards God in submission with regard to marriage. And so, are you cultivating an attitude of Christ-like submission? Or do you pretend that your primary focus one day is on finding the perfect spouse? Well, I've got a word of warning for you. If all your effort goes into finding this godly, biblical, submissive, all-world Christian spouse, you're not going to be qualified to marry them. You're not going to be qualified to marry them. They'll take one look at you and say, "I'm not going to put up with this." And so your job, your role right now is to be marriageable. To be turning your heart toward Christ in all the ways that you can so that the print of Christ is being traced on your life so that one day when you find that person that God has for you, you'll be ready to press forward together. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us this morning in your word. When the world hears the word submission, they flip out. And many Christians do too. In part because we don't understand it, and in part sometimes because it's been abused. The concept has been abused. And so I pray that we would hear all that you have said to us today about submitting in our homes. And Father, oh God, set us free from pretending to be what we're not. We can all have a tendency to do that. We all want to be thought of as better than we are. Thank God for the gospel that rescues sinners who need to be transformed. Apply your gospel today to the hearts of each of us in the precise and powerful way that it's needed. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me again, please? And let's sing this song. I chose this because when we hear hard things from God's Word, we need to be encouraged that Christ has life-changing power. And that Christ is the fount of every blessing for our lives. So let's sing of that together.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. By thy good bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. On that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed in radiant but washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last.
For I know
thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last.
And that is the blessing that I pray for the Lord, from the Lord for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you as you go this morning. And I took some of your fellowship time in preaching. Happy to do it. Happy to give a little bit of it back to you. So let's go like 11:23. Okay? And we'll gather for a Bible study. I'll see you then. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.